Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blasphemy. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. And then he gives his account of going to Damascus, right? And that bright light shines up before him, and the Lord speaks out to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he brings something to mind that I particularly love. Again, how God in his word gives us illustrations. "Why are you kicking against the goats, Saul? Do you know what a goat is? A goat is a stick with a sharp piece of iron or something on the end of it that when ox are plowing, the farmer would pluck it in the back of that ox's behind to get that thing to go. And that goat could be used for other things, of course. But oftentimes what you would find with that ox is that he would kick at that goat, which would cause that goat to go deeper into the flesh, because as he was kicking against it, he was fighting against it." Now you can see where Jesus is going with this. Rebellion never wins you anything against God, as we talked about this morning. That rebellion is only going to continue to pierce you more and more and more. It's only going to continue to go deeper and deeper and deeper. That goat Paul was kicking against, they call them pricks, they're kicking against the pricks. Can you imagine kicking a goat? Rebellious against God is like kicking the goats, kicking the pricks. Was Paul sincere, though? Was Paul sincere? There's no question in mind. Paul was sincere in what he was doing. His conscience was not violated. He thought he was doing that which God would have him to do. To get rid of this sect. To get rid of these people that are blaspheming. That are standing against God. That are trying to bring in these new things. To stop that. Jesus had to turn him away from that. Let me ask you another question. Let's bring this kind of to our own lives. Would sincerity be enough for you with your physician or your pharmacist? "Well, I know you had the problem with that, but when I opened you up, I'd go ahead and took out your right lung. I just really didn't think you needed it anymore. I had your best interest in mind. I was sincere in what I did. Are we going to accept that? What about the pharmacist messing up on a medicine? As parents, the pharmacist gives our kids the wrong medicine and it threatens their life. I was not intentionally trying to harm your child. I promise you, I was sincere. Is that good enough?" Then why is it okay for some preachers the sincerity to be good enough? Or for some individuals that are engaging in good works and saying that they're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, why is that okay in some people's eyes to be good enough? Listen, in the eyes of God, sincerity by itself without an accordance with the will of God is not good enough. And God's love will not justify those who do wrong, even if they're sincere in that which they're doing. It stands against God's nature. Secondly, God's love does not justify unrepentant sinners. And some might well say, "Well, we're all sinners." And rightly they state. Because what we find in Scripture, in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, it's written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And so, yes, I agree with the individual that might make that claim. Well, we're all sinners. Yes, we are. And we all are in need of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. But God's commanded repentance, has he not? In Acts 17:30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." As we talked about this morning, ignorance is not bliss, as many would count ignorance to be. Well, if I don't know it, and if I've never been exposed to it, then you can't hold it against me. Not so with the Word of God. Not so, because God has given every opportunity in one's life to come to know him and to repent of their sins. And the idea of repentance, of course, is we might consider even in Acts chapter 2, as we looked at last week in the sermon on repentance. Let's read this together. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call you. Do you think that God is going to give this to us, as many as the Lord our God will call, and then allow you to claim ignorance because God hasn't called you well enough? God has provided His Word. The Bible is the number one book seller, has been for years, years and years. It outsells more books than you can't even put the top 10 other books together in a collective volume of sales and numbers, and even come close to how many Bibles have been sold in this land, not to mention the lands across this world. There's a lot of Bibles out there, is what I'm trying to say. There's a lot of opportunities for people to get into it, however they choose not to. Ignorance is not bliss. And if you recall last week, one of the things that we brought out in this particular passage is that when they were cut to the heart, just because you feel bad or you feel that guilt doesn't mean you've repented. Peter still says you need to repent. You need to make some changes in your life. God's love is not going to overlook the unrepentant sinner. Nor does God's love bypass obedience. We find in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus needed to be obedient to God's will, shouldn't we be? A few passages that Jesus perhaps brings to mind for us to consider. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and John 9, 4. Jesus says, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be doing the will of God." In John 9, 1, 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work." And so Jesus essentially is saying, listen, obedience is key here. Doing the will of God is key here. It's not just about sincerity. It's not just about being one doing good things in the eyes of men. It's not about boasting within yourself. It's about boasting in God's will. It's about boasting in the cross. It's about understanding that which God has put in place is good for us, and we need to obey that. And a lot of people say, "Well, I don't want to be under the burden of this or this or that, and so I'm going to kind of pick and choose on the things that I want to obey." God's love is not going to bypass that. God's not going to force you to obey, but God's love neither is going to bypass your disobedience. And as we saw this morning, in the book of Hosea, as we look at 1 Samuel 15 with King Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Because really, without it, those works are all in vain in the first place. Thinking about vanity, God's love does not permit unauthorized worship. Does it really matter how we worship? I mean, really, does it really matter? Some people want that BK worship, you know, Burger King, have it your way. Some people want that Krispy Kreme kind of, sugar it down, just a little bit of sugar on top, give it to me that way. Some people want that watermelon type of worship, you know? It's real watered down. Just really tastes good. Doesn't matter how we worship. What are we here for? Is it just about having an experience, or is it about really truly understanding why we worship God? You know, some might say, "Well, Andy, it only affects me. Why do you care?" It's not about whether I care. It's about whether God cares. And God cares a whole lot about how we worship, because God has said how to worship and what He expects of us to worship. And if it's not done according to the authority of God, then our worship becomes vain worship. We might as well not even engage in it. And I'm mindful of Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Nadab and Abihu. "The sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Are you going to find today, of course not, because we see all these religious bodies that claim Christ as Lord and Savior, believe that what they're doing out of sincerity and love for God is right worship, but it's not, it's vain worship. We're not seeing them being consumed by fire on the spot, okay? That's not how God is operating today in that particular regard with vain worship. But you want to know why, in part, one reason why Nadab and Abihu perhaps was taken the way that they were taken, because God knew, who were they again? Who were they? Do you think they had any influence at all? You bet they did. Priestly influence, in fact. They had an influence that could cause the whole camp of Israel to defect in their worship. God says, it's not going to happen. And God took care of that. And so God has a lot to say, in fact, on worship. John 4:24, we talked about this morning. God is spirit, and those who worship him must. It's not up for negotiation. It's not a matter of contention with God on this. God says, you must worship in spirit and in truth. The truth we have, the spirit we have, but are we bringing those two together? Are we really thankful and sincerely worshiping God this evening? Are we here this morning with hearts open, laid bare before God, seeking that if there need to be any changes made in our lives, that we allow the Word of God to work on us, to guide us, to direct us? Do we look at Sunday as being the pinnacle of our week? As we come out of the world, we come collectively together to meditate on God's Word, to study the Word of God, to commune with one another, sing songs of praise, to exhort one another, to edify, to build up love, stir up love and good works, for all these things. Are we here for those purposes, and primarily, first and foremost, to glorify God and to bring Him honor with my heart, with my mind, with my soul, with my strength? If I'm missing any of that, if I'm not here for those reasons, then what brought me here? And I would have to say, if I'm sitting here tonight, if I'm here this day, and I'm not here for the right reason, can I honestly say that God's accepted my worship today? Jesus says, in vain they worship me, teaching as the doctrines and commandments of men. And do we not have a lot of that going on today? What pleases me and what pleases you? Well, that's what we'll teach. Kind of put a little bit of God to the side, bring a little bit of God in. We'll sprinkle it with a little bit of sugar. We'll get it our way. And Jesus says, in vain they worship. It's not even acceptable at that point. God's love does not do away with hell. Last point for this evening. You know, some have the idea that God is just this old softy sitting up on a throne. They truly do not revere God as he ought to be. They are not fearful of the living God as they ought to be. They look at God as one, well, surely God won't send anyone to hell. If God is the loving God that we read of the Bible, then how can a loving God send one to hell? Let me tell you something this evening. Making those kind of comments acts as if God is choosing where you go. And God isn't. You choose where you go. God is not going to punish someone eternally in hellfire after they've lived a life of obedience. Hell is a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, they're not there yet. It's a place prepared for them. And for all those who are disobedient to God's will. But heaven is also a prepared place for those who are obedient to the will of God and who live a life accordingly. God is not going to intervene in anyone's free will to choose for themselves where they want to be for eternity. And so for someone to say that God, surely a loving God, the God of the Bible, is not going to put anyone to hell, you're challenging God. Do you see that? They're challenging God by saying, God, I don't think you can do it. I think your love is too great to put someone there for eternity. Did you know that Jesus spoke about hell more than any other Bible writer? As much as we find love in the Bible, in fact, love is found more than 400 times in Scripture. Now, it depends on the Bible that you have. King James Version is about 323 times. New American Standard is about 393 times. I believe it's the New International jumps up to 4-something, and then the Revised Version is around 513. That's how many, it depends on the version that you have. Love's mentioned a lot in the Bible, but so is hell. And the number one individual who speaks of hell the most, more than any other Bible writer, is Jesus, God himself. I don't think he's prancing around the idea that it's real. I don't think he's trying to get us to wonder and leave us wondering if it's real. God says it's real. We need to believe what God says. A lot of people, here again, this is where they like to pick and choose as to whether what God means is really what he means. But look at this with me, Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46. Here, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand." Now, depending on where you're sitting over here, I don't know if it's my right hand or my left, as some have claimed. But Jesus says, in reality, no joking, he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, and when did we feed you? Or thirsty, and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger, and take you in, naked and clothed you? When did we do these things, Lord? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then we'll also see the Lord say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer to them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Sometimes I believe we just can so easily read over those passages and not allow them to really sink in and affect us the way that the Lord would have us to allow them to really affect us. Does anyone question the Lord's love for these ones that he's sending off to eternal punishment? I certainly don't. Because when I read passages like this, I realize that God cannot be the God who he is and not keep his word. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 2:1, Hebrews chapter 6 talks of that. It's impossible for God to lie. And if God says there is hellfire, if he says there is eternal punishment, but also there is a reward, it's heaven. If God says those things, then we need to believe it. And trust me, you, this night, if we really do believe this, will it not direct your steps? If we really do believe what Jesus is saying here about either you did it or you didn't do it, even to the least of these, you've done it to me or you haven't done to me. And if we really believe that there is what Jesus says and claims that there is, this life after, then will it not affect us on how we not only treat one another, but how we treat our neighbors, how we minister to them, how we try to be that one anotherness, if you will, that we've been talking about throughout this year? It'll change us. It'll literally change how we look at any given situation with any individual, because all it takes is one person, is what Jesus is saying. You've done it to one of them. You've done it to me. Now, Jesus isn't saying just do it to one. Jesus wants us to continue to be zealous for good works and engage in those works. But if we're ignoring opportunities, if we're skating by and just kind of putting our time within the church building and not really putting our time in our daily lives as God would expect us to, we can't choose to ignore, because hell doesn't go away just by choosing to ignore it. God's love does not do away with hell. In conclusion, the lesson yours is tonight. Is there any question that God loves you? No, there's not. I could give you more than enough reasons through scriptures to show you why God loves you. God loves you. God loves me. God loves all ungodly people. God hates sin, however. And so should we. And again, and as a recap, some things that God's love just does not do. It doesn't justify the wrong, doesn't justify an unrepentant sinner. Bypass obedience, unauthorized worship, it doesn't do away with hell. And so having God's unconditional love does not mean we have His unconditional approval. Let us be obedient. Let us be keepers of His Word. Let us be growers in His Word. Let us be found loving the Lord so much that we will keep His commandments and we want to further His will in our lives and in the lives of other people. Because imagine if everyone here this tonight and in this particular congregation is really working hard to do that. Can you imagine the zeal and the fervor that would take place in this place? That if every single one of us were striving to look out for one another, and I'm not saying we're neglecting in these areas necessarily, but can we do better? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can do better. We can do better with understanding the love of God in our lives individually, but also as a group of individual Christians and corporately as Christians. And so that's my encouragement for you tonight. So we obviously always answer, want to give forth the invitation to anyone that's here tonight that's not a Christian. We want to encourage you to become one. If you're not a Christian, I'd love to study with you. We'd love to encourage you to study the Word of God, to look into it, to see what God's will and what God's purpose is for your lives. And we want to encourage you to look into that. We would love to help you in doing that. If you're ready to answer the call of Christ tonight, ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as we looked at in Acts chapter 2, then we want to encourage you to do that as well tonight as well. But brothers and sisters, if we can help you be more faithful, come now together as we stand and sing.